The Old Testament lesson for today is Psalm 53, verses 1 through 6. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
One of the unique features of Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus are the five so-called faithful sayings that are included by Paul. Now, these sayings are theological slogans about our salvation from sin. They're quite profound and they're very easy to memorize. According to B.B. Warfield, and I'm quoting now, it is significant that scarcely 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion, Paul is thus able to remind his assistants of the gospel message by means of these faithful sayings, which are a body of utterances in which the essence of the gospel has been crystallized by those who have tasted and seen its preciousness. Obviously, Warfield says, the days when this gospel was brought as a novelty to their attention are past. The gospel has been embraced and lived. It has been found trusted and not found wanting. And the souls that have found its blessedness have had time to frame its precious truths into formulas. Now, four of these five faithful sayings deal with our salvation from sin. We have our saying today, Christ came in the world to save sinners, in verse 15. Then in chapter 4, God is the Savior of all people. Believers are saved by God's mercy, according to Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. And then in his second letter to Timothy, Paul says, our salvation requires endurance. The fifth of these faithful sayings is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that speaks of church officers as desiring a noble task. So the first of these faithful sayings appears in our text this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 20, specifically verse 15. Now, we've seen in our two initial sermons on these letters to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, there's really much of value in them for a 21st century church like ours that's going through the process of maturing from a church plant into an established congregation. Now, despite the obvious differences between our world and Paul's, there are a number of surprising ways in which the world in which we live is very much like ancient Ephesus, where Paul's co-laborer in the gospel, Timothy, was serving as a pastor. Christianity was not seen as a harmless new religion, but as a threat to Greco-Roman pagans, the majority, and to Jews in Ephesus, an influential minority. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified, and Christianity's insistence that Jesus is Lord over all, that's not a message that's going to tickle pagan ears. And so then, as now, Christianity turns the world upside down. Now, Ephesus was a Roman city with a very strong Greek heritage. It was a thriving, multi-ethnic commercial center, and it was also a hotbed of paganism. There were Orthodox Jews in Ephesus, who were very much like the Judaizers of Galatia. There were many more Hellenistic Jews, who were Jews by ethnicity, but Greek by culture. And there were a number of breakaway Jewish sects that combined Jewish legalism with local folk religion. Ephesus was home to the Temple of Artemis, known to the Romans as Diana. And the presence of that temple in the city generated a thriving tourist industry upon which much of the local economy depended. Because there were so many converts to Christianity in Ephesus at this time, the local merchants complained that their sales of Artemis-related trinkets was drying up, and a near riot resulted. The city was also home to an altar to Zeus, so we know Greek religion is still around. And we know from what Paul says that the city is filled with practitioners of all kinds of magic arts. All of these groups coexisted, in part, for the most part, until the first Christians came, preaching Christ and Him crucified and causing that disruption we read about in Acts chapter 19. So we left off last time with Paul's opening comments in his first letter to Timothy, verses 3 through 11. And Paul begins by addressing the role that God's law is to play within the household of God, which is Christ's church. The apostle asserts that the law must be used lawfully. And by that, Paul meant that the Ten Commandments is a revelation from God. It's not a humanly devised system of ethics that changes across time or changes according to culture. As a revelation of God's will, the law of God is the standard by which God is going to judge all people, including those Greco-Roman pagans who inhabited first century Ephesus and who were greatly offended by Christian teaching and Christian ethics. Now, the Orthodox Jews, Paul says, use the law unlawfully by insisting that Gentile converts to Judaism embrace Jewish customs, that is, the dietary laws, keep the feasts, and so on, and then undergo circumcision as an act of obedience. The Hellenistic Jews, on the other hand, and this is from what we can glean in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, they were devoted to tracing their ancestry back to their Jewish tribal origins, either to establish a claim to the Levitical priesthood, which is possible, but much more likely to be acknowledged as teachers of the law. And this is a rather ironic claim, since Paul says that these men are clueless about how to properly handle God's law. In verses 6 to 7, Paul speaks of them as certain persons. By swerving from a lawful use of the law, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And so having lost their way, these teachers are using the law unlawfully as a springboard to all kinds of unfounded speculation. Now we know from Paul's letters to the churches in Galatia and Rome that the chief unlawful use of the law was to mistakenly claim that mere external conformity to Jewish rituals and ceremonies count as that obedience which can justify sinners before God. And we get the sense from Paul's opening words to Timothy that Christians in Ephesus ought not be doing what many Jews were doing unlawfully, and that is going along to get along. The temptation was very great for Hellenistic Jews to coexist with the Greco-Roman pagans by refusing to criticize or even embrace things forbidden by God's law, as mentioned by Paul in verses 8 to 10. And so we have Greco-Roman libertine sexual ethics. We have the condoning of household violence. We have the tolerance of civic corruption. Paul mentions lying and perjury, all the while living with hearts filled with hatred, which we know is the root of all violence and murder, and which flies, all of this flies directly in the face of God's law that condemns all such behavior. Now, Paul was very clear in his earlier epistle to the Christians in Rome that God's law has an important civic function, which is to restrain evil in society. It has a theological function, which is to show us our sin and to drive us to give up on our self-righteousness and seek forgiveness in Christ, as well as a practical function for living the Christian life, because God's law tells us what God expects of us once we're in the household of faith, that is, inside the church. In the case of the latter, Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So unlike those who use the law unlawfully, Christians see the fulfillment of the law in the love of neighbor. And those neighbors include those Greco-Roman pagans and Jews who are absolutely hostile to Christianity. Christians can live with a clear conscience, knowing that our sins have been forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, since Paul's concern in his letter to Timothy is with the lawful use of the law within the household of faith as a rule of gratitude, Paul assumes that the theological use, that the law shows us our sin and how desperately we need a Savior, is the basis then for the lawful use of the Christian, for the law in the Christian life. And that's the focus of our text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And our text is divided into two parts. In verses 12 through 17, Paul speaks of salvation as grounded in the grace of God. And in verse 18 to 20, Paul extends a warning to Timothy about the opposition he's going to face as a preacher of the gospel in a place like Ephesus. And so we begin with the first part of our text this morning, verses 12 through 17. Now, Paul begins with the theological use and the law's power in condemning and exposing sin in what follows. Once he's considered what the law is intended to accomplish, Paul's response is a sort of spontaneous outburst of thanksgiving. You see this throughout Paul's writings. He says, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now that Paul's master, Jesus, finds him faithful in the sense of being trustworthy, it's not a boast, because the apostle also speaks of God's transformation of a persecutor of the Lord's people, Saul, into a servant of Jesus, Paul. And I'm reminded here of John Calvin's comment to the effect that God took Saul, who at the time was on his way to Damascus to hunt down and arrest the first Christians who'd gone there to preach the gospel, turning a savage wolf into a sheep, and then remarkably into a shepherd, indeed, into the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, God had done all of this. This wasn't a calling or a career that Paul had sought. And Paul marvels at the grace and mercy that the Lord has shown to him. Now, the mere mention of his conversion stirs Paul to consider his own unworthiness to receive such a call in the first place. And he says, formerly, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent. So Paul's use of formerly but now emphasizes the change that's taken place after he's become an object of God's mercy. Paul had been a blasphemer, someone who denies God by speaking God's name carelessly or disrespectfully. We know from the account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 that as a young rabbi, Paul was zealously trying to destroy the infant church before it could spread. He was a persecutor of God's people. He also was an insolent opponent. He's a violent and an arrogant man bent on doing whatever was necessary to harass and hound and drive Christians out of the synagogues. This is a classic case of a zealous defender of God's law justifying breaking the law in the name of defending the law. It's a classic case of the ends justifying the means. Now, The contrast Paul sets out here are hugely important. First, we have the formerly but now. Now, that marks the change in redemptive history from Saul to Paul. Then we have a list here of Paul's previous vices, his sins, blasphemy, persecution, insolence, and those stand in contrast to the three great Christian virtues that are revealed in verses 13 to 14, mercy, faith, and love. And so Paul puts it this way, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul's emphasis upon God's grace toward him, while he's still, mind you, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent, that also stands over against those being encountered by Timothy in Ephesus, who continue to use the law unlawfully through their devotion of law-keeping as a means of salvation. Now, although a student of the famous Rabbi Gamaliel and a rising star in Judaism, Paul acknowledges his ignorance about the true meaning of the law. The law isn't a ladder he can use to achieve a righteousness through which he can stand before God in judgment. Ignorance of the proper rule of God's law, well, that's bad enough, but it's Paul's unbelief that troubles him most. Striving to be righteous, ironically, he's accounted righteous through God's mercy, not through his own doing. Paul deserved none of what God had gifted to him in Jesus Christ. God's grace overflowed upon him, even though he is completely and totally undeserving of it. God's grace created faith in Jesus Christ, along with the principal fruit of faith, love toward God and love toward neighbor, the law used lawfully. Now, Paul never speaks about how over time he got better and better at law keeping. The language that is used too loosely of personal holiness. Paul does speak of a complete and total break with his past, brought about by a gracious act in which God supernaturally transformed him from a persecutor of Jesus Christ and his people into the apostle to the Gentiles. 9 times in these letters, Paul will speak of being in Christ Jesus, union with Christ. And it's his and our union with Christ through faith that transforms us from what we were, dead in sin, into what we are, people who are in union with Christ through faith, which is now manifest, seen, become visible in a striving to love God and love neighbor. And that change was brought about solely by the grace of God. It does not come about by human effort or human exertion. God alone can perform this wonderful work of regeneration, which we know as the new birth or even being born again. Now, as an additional expression of marveling at the grace which God has poured out on him, in verse 15, Paul introduces the first of his 5 faithful sayings. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, as Warfield noted, and as I quoted previously, these faithful sayings are summations of great Christian truths. They're easily memorized, and no doubt they're already circulating in the churches which Paul and his associates had founded. And Paul pronounces these sayings as faithful because this tells us they are accurate summations of the gospel he's preached, and because they are, they're worthy of full acceptance by God's people, especially now those under Timothy's pastoral care. Now, those who can affirm these sayings, a kind of meaning creed, differentiate those who believe and recite them from those who cannot and who use the law unlawfully. Paul's point is that Christians ought to be familiar with these faithful sayings because they summarize the truths upon which the application made later in these letters is based. Out of the gospel flow its fruit, good works done in love, good works grounded in faith in Christ. Now, as for the content of this faithful saying, the purpose of Christ's mission is clearly and succinctly set forth. And as you know, theologians across the ages ever since have spent their entire careers, many of them, unpacking the meaning of Christ's incarnation, his work in accomplishing our salvation, the second person of the eternal Godhead taking to himself a true human nature in the womb of the Virgin for the purpose of fulfilling God's law through his own perfect and personal obedience, suffering and dying upon a Roman cross as payment for our sins, then conquering death and the grave and the bodily resurrection, before ascending to the Father's right hand so as to send the Holy Spirit to indwell God's people, thereby uniting to Christ by faith. This entails wrestling with the mysteries of the Trinity, the mysteries of the Incarnation, the two natures in Christ, the meaning of Christ's death, the person and work of the blessed Holy Spirit, the doctrines of election, calling, regeneration, sanctification, glorification, or to put it simply, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's pretty remarkable. Upon repeating this trustworthy saying, which Timothy was certainly familiar, Paul adds a throw line, of whom I am the foremost. Now, given what Paul has just said about his unworthiness for his calling as an apostle, it'd only be natural, Paul, to remember his past and to again consider how gracious God has been to save him from what he knows he truly deserves. Hell. Paul knows his own unworthiness. He knows how he has done nothing and can do nothing to save himself from the wrath to come. But my guess is that anyone hearing Paul's words knows that while Paul truly feels that he is the worst of sinners because of his role in persecuting God's people, if the truth be known, we know that we, and not Paul, are the worst of sinners. My guess is that anyone here who trusts in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins knows that Paul wasn't the worst of sinners because you know you were the worst of sinners. And I know you're not the worst of sinners because I am. Paul is really troubled by his own sins, but I think he would expect every Christian to feel the same level of angst that he does. And I don't think he'd be surprised by our reaction to consider that we, and not he, are the worst of all sinners. Paul's words reflect the psalmist's lament expressed in Psalm 53:6, just one of the many passages we could pick as part of our Old Testament lesson this morning. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. And Paul quotes that psalm in Romans chapter 3, verse 12. But it's easy for us to overlook the fact that while a Christian believer would react and think to themselves, Paul, you don't know my sins and my unworthiness, Paul's words do have the effect of smoking out anybody who thinks they're righteous before God because of something they have done or can do. Now, if those words don't force a moment or two of realization that were it not for the grace of God, you would perish eternally, then you may not be a Christian. And I would ask you not to risk leaving here this morning without carefully considering where you stand before God, because Paul has drawn a line in the sand between those who know themselves to be sinners and need a Savior and those who stubbornly trust in your own goodness or in your own inherent righteousness to save you. Paul has just put everyone who uses the law unlawfully on notice. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to make the self-righteous feel better about themselves. Now, again, the consideration of his own sin leads Paul to reflect upon God's mercy to him. And he tells Timothy in verse 16, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Yeah, Paul acted in ignorance and unbelief. And yes, God was being merciful to him. But, and whenever you see but, Allah in Greek, you know a contrast is coming. But the reason God chose Paul and then called him to the office of apostle is because Paul is now an example to all of Christ's patience toward those sinners whom he intends to call to faith in Jesus Christ so that they might have eternal life. And eternal life is the goal of God's mercy. In the life of Paul, we have a public demonstration of what it means for God to be patient and merciful. Once a wolf, Paul's now a shepherd. Once an ignorant, unbelieving, blaspheming, persecuting, violent man, Paul has now been made the public object of God's mercy in Christ. Now, if anybody could give a great personal testimony, it's going to be Paul. Maybe Peter, but probably Paul. Although Paul does speak personally about his sins and his conversion, his point is that the mercy of God is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this isn't Paul's story. It's not about Paul's dramatic conversion. It's not about his personal experience. God uses Paul as a demonstration of what God's mercy accomplishes in his people. In the life of Paul, we see what the grace of God can do. Now, if Paul's contemporaries, those guys who went to high school with him, you know, grew up with him, if Paul's contemporaries were to ask to name that one person who would never become a follower of Jesus, much less be willing to suffer and die for Jesus, the person they're going to name from their senior class in Torah school is going to be Paul. And that tells us never, ever write anybody off. Well, so-and-so's not going to become a Christian because they're just too immoral. You know, they're just too deeply committed to some other religion. You know, they're just beyond God's reach. No, Paul is proof that that is not the case. That fire-breathing Saul is now Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Nobody would have believed it, but that's the case. Now, as is so often true in Paul's letters, his explanation of a grand theological truth leads him just to pour out his heart in doxology. We see it over and over in Paul's letters. And so we have an instance of this in verse 17. We have Paul's praise to the Lord, which we'll sing to conclude our service today, by the way. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The eternal King is a traditional Jewish expression which Paul adopts and uses throughout his letters. Caesar may claim to be Lord, but he's lying or just deluding himself. Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. The God is immortal contrasts the God of the Bible with a pantheon of finite and all too human gods of Greco-Roman paganism. The God is invisible means he can't be represented by images like the art and statuary of Diana or Artemis in Ephesus. Nor does he live in temples made by hands like the temple of Artemis or the altar to Zeus. The God is one reflects the Shema of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that's offered in direct challenge to a culture. Well, you know, the more gods you have, the better. Paul is expressing a heartfelt praise, no doubt, but he's also directly challenging Greco-Roman paganism in that world in which he works and which Timothy is going to be a pastor. Now, as we move into the second part of chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, Paul extends words of warning and encouragement to Timothy. In a sense, these closing words of the chapter go back to the charge of that personal instruction that Paul gave Timothy back in verses 3 through 5. Just as Paul urged Timothy to make sure that false teachers are not given free rein to teach what they want, and that Timothy is to charge the congregation to love God and neighbor from a pure heart with a clear conscience, which is fruit of faith in Christ, Paul gives Timothy yet another charge. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, the term Paul uses here is a military term. It refers to the passing of orders down the chain of command, and it tells us of the importance that Paul places on these instructions. Timothy is to wage good warfare. He's to fight the good fight. Whenever it comes to matters of faith, that is, trusting in Christ, and a good conscience, that is, one's Christian life is motivated by a knowledge of forgiveness of sins and by a desire to obey the law of God, this would fit with the prophecies made about Timothy. Well, what sort of prophecies are these? Well, Paul mentions in chapter 4, verse 14, to Timothy, don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders lay their hands on you. And it's likely related to the account in Acts 13, verse 2, where we're told, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. Now, a similar thing probably happened with Timothy. We're not given any descriptions of the procedure or told how the Holy Spirit spoke, but based upon those two accounts from 1 Timothy 4 and Acts 13, Timothy's call was certainly confirmed when he was called to be the pastor in Ephesus. And so whenever we in the Reformed tradition call, ordain, and commission church officers, we do so based upon this kind of stuff we find in the pages of the New Testament. Now, while the precise procedure isn't spelled out, the nature of Timothy's calling is. He's to wage good warfare by staying in the faith and living in such a way that he has a clear conscience before the Lord. Now recall that in his letter to the church in Ephesus, which was just a couple years prior to this, Paul mentioned the spiritual armor that every Christian is to put on to wage the good fight. And you know these words from Ephesians 6:10-17. Paul writes to the same congregation, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Says Paul to the Ephesians, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The charge is to wage all-out spiritual warfare. It's important for Paul because of the specific problems that Timothy is going to face in his ministry in Ephesus, to which Paul now refers in verses 19 and 20. "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, those in the church who haven't fought the good fight of faith, they've just kind of given in. Two men mentioned here, presumably guys Paul knows well because he mentions them by name, something he doesn't do elsewhere. They've wandered away from the faith. They now engage in propagating false teaching, which Paul's going to say later on in chapter 2, verse 17, that false teaching was spreading like gangrene. These men have made shipwreck of their faith. They've gone astray from sound doctrine. And it's led them into a stormy sea where they just crashed on the rocky shoals. And because these two men are false teachers, they have been removed from the church, placed under church discipline, to use the modern language. And figuratively speaking, that means they've been handed over to Satan, just as Paul exhorts the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians 5:5, with the unnamed man in that congregation who was sleeping with his father's wife. Now, the purpose of this kind of discipline is twofold. One is to protect the church from their blasphemies and their false doctrines so these guys don't lead others astray. And the other purpose is that once outside the protection of the church, handed over to Satan, outside that covenant community, these men are going to be forced to deal with the consequences of their actions. And hopefully, they will be brought to repentance. But they're going to reap what they sow. And the church is going to be protected from their errors. Well, what do we take with us from this passage by way of application? Well, aside from the importance of exercising church discipline when necessary, which is worthy of a whole sermon in itself, the formerly now language Paul uses in verse 13 frames his entire discussion of the lawful use of the law. Paul says he is the chief of sinners. But we all know that we, really, if the truth were known, we're really the worst of sinners. Formerly we were, and plug in your bucket list of your sins. A liar, a cheat, a fraud, an adulterer, plug whatever it is in there. Formerly we're all of that. But now we've received grace and mercy. God has done this to demonstrate that he alone can save sinners. The worst of sinners. He can save sinners and he can transform them from people who are dead in sin into people who are now alive and trust in Jesus Christ, who are freely justified by his grace, and who then strive to live in God's household as people who use the law lawfully. It's time to stop and reflect upon the wonder of knowing what we once were in light of what we now are. Formerly I was, and think of what you were, but now I have received mercy. And this only because that faithful saying, that trustworthy saying is true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to which we all instinctively add the line, of whom I am the foremost. Amen.